my song, O God of all the nations, a song of peace for lands afar.
My name is Bob Kaler. I'm the lead pastor here at Tri-Lake Shenandoah Methodist Church. And we are in the midst of a series on Genesis, and it's Memorial Day Sunday. And so somehow this week, as I was preparing the text, as we look at the Tower of Babel, which is kind of where we are, well, that kind of seemed to gel together this week. So there are two texts I want to read for you as we begin this morning. The first is the story of the Tower of Babel found in Genesis 11. So if you have your Bibles this morning, or you want to grab one out of the pew there in front of you, we're going to be reading that text and then jumping over to Matthew chapter 8. But listen to this story. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the mortals had built. And the Lord said, "Look, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And then over to Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 5, and the story about Jesus healing the servant of a centurion. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, appealing to him, and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in terrible distress." And he said to him, "I will come and cure him." The centurion answered, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and the slave does it." When Jesus heard him, he was amazed and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, in no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you according to your faith." And the servant was healed in that hour. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And let's pray together. Lord, we give you praise for all that you have done for us and for bringing us to this place. We ask that as we hear your word, you would speak to us, and may your spirit fall on us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is Memorial Day Sunday, when we stop to remember those who have given their lives in the service of our country. And as a kid, I remember that every Memorial Day Monday, my grandparents would take us in their big Ford Galaxy 500, and we would drive out to the cemetery where we would decorate the graves of soldiers and then also of our relatives. And they always called it Decoration Day, which is what the day was known as for years and years. The tradition started during the Civil War, but actually, just until fairly recently, was it actually called its proper term, Memorial Day. My grandparents always called it Decoration Day. And I've been privileged over the years to share a prayer at a lot of different cemeteries and places across the country where we've served as part of that celebration. It's always a solemn and humbling event. For most Americans, though, Memorial Day marks the traditional beginning of summer. And so there are picnics to be had, and there's much meat to be grilled and relaxing to be done. The events at the cemeteries are less attended. And so, as Joe said, I hope you'll go out tomorrow and be part of that at 10 o'clock. Many people have a vague understanding, though, of what the day is really about. And yet this is as important a day as we have on our calendar, for it causes us to remember the sacrifices of brave men and women. But in another way, it also causes us to remember, with some deep reflection, the reasons those sacrifices took place in the first place. This summer also marks the centennial anniversary of the beginning of World War I in August. And in preparation for that commemoration, I've been doing a lot of reading on this period of history. That's what history nerds do. When something big is coming up, we always go back and read about it. And so I've been diving into several books over the last several weeks on World War I. You know, we see lots of movies about World War II, but it's really World War I in many ways that has shaped the modern world as we know it more than any event in history. In fact, without World War I, you would have not had World War II and all the other things that have happened up after that point. Barbara Tuchman's classic book, The Guns of August, describes the beginning of the war and the political situation like this. Quote, "Europe was a heap of swords piled as delicately as jackstraws. One could not be pulled out without moving all the others," end quote. Great powers like Germany and France and Russia and Great Britain were on the brink of a major war. And they'd been on the brink of this war for months, so long that the Germans had a plan called the Schlieffen Plan, which was an attack plan that was decades old before the First World War actually began. Germany and Russia, kind of at the figurative center of all of this, were seeing it as an opportunity to gain more land and more influence on the world stage. Philip Jenkins has a new book out. Philip Jenkins is a church historian. This book is called The Great and Holy War, How World War I Became a Religious Crusade. And in that book, he sees the ambitions of some of the great powers as being almost messianic in character, as, quote, "the quest for communal unity and strength enforced by the purging of unwilling elements and pervasive themes of sacrifice and blood led nations like Germany and Russia to claim a vanguard role in new messianic movements seeking global dominance," end quote. So in Europe, people are all trying to take over the world. In the United States in 1914, everything was about isolation. It's not our problem. We're not going to get involved. George Washington had had that sort of status as the first president of the United States, and it had been that way for Americans ever since. You know, we got our own act together, we got our own borders, we're just going to kind of stay isolated from everyone else. And that was the way it was until in 1915, German U-boats began to sink American shipping. And after that, shortly, President Woodrow Wilson began to commit U.S. troops to the war, where some 323,000 Americans became casualties, a figure that represents a small fraction of the some 37 million people killed, wounded, or missing during the First World War. Staggering numbers when you think about it. The quest for dominance, the elusive security of isolation, these are some of the foundational human drives and legacies of Adam's sin. As we continue our series in Genesis, we see that things didn't change that much after the flood, which Joe so powerfully talked about last week. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to go on our website and listen to last week's sermon. Joe did a fantastic job talking about the flood and all that it means. But after the flood, just in the next chapter, just like in from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3, we're kind of back to zero again. The people are acting badly. And they gather together in this isolated city to make a name for themselves, to not be scattered, but to memorialize their own dominance and isolation, as prideful humanity is wont to do, even if it costs millions of lives. Now, before we dive into this story, we need to take a moment to consider when this story in Genesis might have been written. Most of us grew up hearing that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. That's the traditional view. But a lot of scholars have challenged that, suggesting that Genesis is actually more of a patchwork quilt of traditions from various periods in Israel's life, from the time of Moses all the way to the years after the exile in Babylon. In other words, these were stories that were kind of circulated and then written down a lot later. It's hard not to see this when you read the text closely and you consider the subject matter. Many of the stories in the first few chapters of Genesis, for example, are seeming to take issue with some of the Babylonian myths and imperial power. The Noah story itself, for example, is closely paralleled by a story in the Babylonian tradition. It's called the Gilgamesh epic, where a man named Utnapishtim builds a boat and puts animals on it, and there's a great flood. We saw earlier when we looked at the Adam and Eve story, how that story in Genesis 2 about the creation of Adam, making Adam out of the dirt, was kind of a parody of the way that people in the ancient Near East incarnated their idols and worshiped them as gods. It's kind of a hard not to see this story about the Tower of Babel, which ironically is set in Shinar, which is the Hebrew name for Babylon, as another tale that pokes at the empire and its idolatry and reminds the reader again and again of God's redemptive plan for his creation. Everybody migrated from the east to Shinar, Genesis says. The Israelites would have made that journey themselves in the 6th century B.C., being taken from their homes as Babylonian captives and being forced to become like the Babylonians, as strangers in a strange land. Could it be that perhaps this story is an echo of that event and editorializing about it, taking an ancient tradition and applying it to a contemporary issue? Well, we know that the Babylonians were part of a series of empires that dominated the Mediterranean world. And they built what was undoubtedly at the time the greatest city in the region. The city's location between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers did not offer much stone for building, so the builders baked bricks out of clay for their construction. And we see that here in the text. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly, as Genesis puts it. The legends of the temples and hanging gardens of Babylon are impressive, all built from this brick. But much of the construction was dedicated to the ways in which the Babylonians worshipped their gods, including huge towers called ziggurats, which were like a stairway to the heavens where the gods could be contacted and worshipped. Now, I don't know if that's where Stairway to Heaven comes from, if they sang the Zeppelin tune before it ever became a tune as they went up there. But but that's what the ziggurats were for, reaching up to the heavens. It's way too early for jokes like that this morning, clearly. Hammurabi was one of the great leaders in Babylon's history, and he had built a massive ziggurat in Babylon that would have still been there at the time that the Israelites were brought to the city in exile. And no doubt that coming into the city, they would have seen this massive brick monument to pagan gods. And if this was when Genesis was written, it's no stretch to see that they would have used it as a symbol for human pride, imperial dominance, and the human desire to rule the whole earth. This may be the background of the Tower of Babel story. In it, the prideful humans seem to act a lot like they're building an empire. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad across the face of the whole earth. The goal of empire is etching a ruler's name in the history books, securing territory, strengthening borders. This has been the way of empire since the beginning. In the ancient world, empires went forth to capture territory primarily so that they could keep a steady flow of resources, including slaves, coming back to the capital city. And everywhere they went, they spread a common language and culture. Alexander the great Macedonian conqueror who emerged a little more than 2 centuries after Babylon, enforced Greek as the primary language of the empire. So much so that for nearly a millennia, Greek was still the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. You could have it all the way through, everywhere you went. The New Testament is written in Greek largely because of Alexander the Great. The Roman emperors made sure that the coins circulating throughout the empire had their face on them as a way of reminding their subjects whose name they must obey. Making a name for ourselves is a thread that runs through the history of the whole world. And so this story of the Tower of Babel seems to remind its ancient readers of the pride of empire. But in the main, it's a story about humanity in general and our continuing failure to heed the command of God. Remember the beginning of the Genesis story. God creates a temple. He places humans in it to be his priests, serving and protecting it. He commands them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth so that his righteous reign could be expanded into every corner of it. By Genesis 3, however, the humans are hiding in isolation and fear as a result of their sin and reject God's righteous rule. God judges the world in a great flood, and after the waters recede, God gives the same command to Noah that he gave to Adam and Eve. Fill the earth, be fertile, and multiply. But instead of scattering, the humans cluster. Instead of lifting up the name of God, the humans want to make a name for themselves. Instead of remembering that the whole point of God's creation was God coming to dwell with his people, they build a tower to try to get closer to the heavens. It's comical, really. I love verse 5 in that text. Listen to what it says. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals had built. In other words, their effort was so puny that God had to come down and look for it to see it. I love that. It's a powerful image. The people of this city are one people, and they have one language. They're fearful of scattering as God commanded. Now, normally we think of unity and a common language as a good thing. If you've ever traveled in a foreign country where no one speaks English, you know that it would be great if everybody did, but they don't. What do you call people who speak one language? Americans. That's us. But if you go to Europe, people speak multiple languages. If you go to the Middle East, people speak multiple languages. We are behind, and that's part of our isolation geographically. But that's another sermon altogether. But we think about this idea that when unity in language is used outside of God's will for us, it's a problem. In Genesis 11, as in many places in history, we find a people who are unified and organized against the purposes of God. As Walter Brueggemann puts it in his excellent commentary on Genesis, this is a self-made unity in which humanity has a fortress mentality. It seeks to survive by its own resources. It seeks to construct a world free of the danger of the holy and immune from the terrors of God in history. It's a unity grounded in fear and characterized by coercion. A human unity without the vision of God's will is likely to be ordered in oppressive conformity, and it will finally be in vain. Dominance and isolation. It's interesting to note that the vast majority of the 65 plus million men who fought in World War I were from Christian countries, the only exception being the country of Turkey and the Ottoman Empire. Most of those 37 million casualties in World War I were the result of Christians killing other Christians. Christians of different languages and cultures slaughtering one another from trench to trench in no man's land. How is that possible? Well, it's possible when humans, even humans who ostensibly believe in the same God, allow dominance and isolation, fear and security to guide their actions, rather than obedience to God. The sinful human impulse is that everyone should be like us, talk like us, act like us, and we will fight to keep it that way. The Babylonians deported many Israelites to the city of Babylon, where they were forbidden at various times to conduct their religion or speak their language. If you look at the book of Daniel, for example, you see some examples of what life in exile must have been like. They were to look and talk like Babylonians. During World War I, the Turkish Ottoman Empire killed 1.5 million Christian Armenians in a terrible genocide. A few decades later, Adolf Hitler exterminated 6 million Jews because they didn't fit his ideal Aryan profile. Christian Hutus murdered Christian Tutsis in Rwanda because they weren't like them politically. We see this pattern repeated over and over again to greater and lesser degrees. Whether we pick up a machete or we erect a border fence, our human impulse is to keep those like us in and keep those not like us out. Dominance and isolation. But this is not what we were created for. And Genesis 11 tells us that God will not stand for it. In verse 6, we see God act. There is now one people, and they have all one language. This is what they have begun to do, and now all that they plan to do will be possible for them. Now, this sounds a bit, if you read the text on the surface, like God is a bit scared of what they might accomplish, like they might rival him. But remember, this is the same God who has to go down and look for the tower. Rather, this is actually more a comment on what kind of havoc they will wreak on the creation if allowed to be united in their isolationist concerns for self-preservation. Their sin concentrates their efforts on creation-threatening tasks, sin that continues to rear its ugly head in the world. So God counters their efforts in a way that gives them no choice but then to obey his command. Come, let us, that is the heavenly court, go down and mix up their language so that they won't understand each other. Then the Lord dispersed them there over the whole earth. And the place was named Babel, which in Hebrew is an interesting play on words. The name that they wanted to make for themselves, Babel in Hebrew means gate of God, now becomes associated with confusion. Because when somebody doesn't make any sense, what do we say? They're just babbling on. Whether or not this is the story that gives us the origins of language is not the point of the text. The point is that God opposes the human impulse to cluster for purposes of dominance and isolation. Notice how the citizens of Babel begin with the word come. Everything is come. Come, let's build bricks. Come, let's make a city. But notice what happens. From Genesis 12 on, the dominant command of God is not come, but go. Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, go, start walking west. Notice the change in direction. And I'll tell you where you're going to wind up. And Abraham says, okay. Actually, the text doesn't say that at all. It just says Abraham went. It's a go narrative. We were never meant to draw battle lines or fence lines. We were meant to go, to spread abroad the purposes of God in every language and culture. We were not meant to stave off the rest of the world with a strong fortress, mighty towers, or stacks of weapons. We were made to be fruitful, to multiply, to speak the language of God's grace into the world. Jesus taught his disciples how to cross that Maginot line of human dominance and isolation. His own people, the Jews, had walled themselves off in his own day, circling the wagons against the Gentiles, and especially those Romans who occupied their land. Such was their own unity that they dare not speak to or eat with a Gentile, lest they defile themselves. But notice what happens in our gospel text. Jesus crosses the boundary. He scatters God's grace, and we see that here, a centurion, a representative of Rome, the occupying power, a Gentile, comes to Jesus pleading that his servant is ill. And it's in this amazing sort of reversal, Jesus says, I'll come. I'll come and heal him. I don't care if it's behind this Gentile house or wherever. I'll come. But even the centurion knows that's the problem for him. Hey, wait. You don't want to do that. You don't need to do that. In fact, I believe that if you just say the word, he'll be healed. And what happens? It happens. This is a statement of extraordinary faith by one who isn't supposed to have it. He isn't like Jesus and his people. And Jesus turns to his fellow Jews and says, I say to you with all seriousness that even in Israel, I haven't found faith like this. This Gentile soldier who may have participated in the deaths of some of Jesus' own countrymen put aside his faith in security and isolation and dominance, and instead trusted Jesus for the life of someone close to him. That is boundary-crossing faith. The barriers of language and culture broken. But then Jesus turns to his fellow Jews and says this, I say to you that there are many who will come from the east and the west and sit down to eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Don't miss the power of that statement, that the table of the kingdom will be open to people of all languages and cultures and races. But then, verse 12, the children of the kingdom, in other words, those who were supposed to go out and welcome others like them, not like them, but didn't, will be thrown outside into the darkness. Dominance and isolation have no place in God's kingdom. We don't kill or exclude those who aren't like us. We embrace them. That's the gospel. Turn ahead to Acts chapter 2 and the story of Pentecost. And we see Jesus equipping his disciples for that mission through the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll be reading this again in a couple of weeks. But notice what happens. When Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit descends upon the disciples, what happens? The people gathered from many tribes and nations all hear the good news about Christ in their own language. I always love that text, you know, for our lay readers, because it lists all these countries that aren't there anymore, Pamphylia and Phrygia and Cappadocia and all these other places. And every time I give them to them, they're like, don't make me read this. I can't get all the names right. But that's not the point. They come from all these different places and they're all in the same place. And God enables the disciples for them to hear it, to hear that word in their own language. Babel is reversed. And the rest of the story of Acts is the story of how that small group of disciples scattered from place to place, sharing the news in many languages and cultures. But we forget this. The Christians in Flanders Fields 100 years ago forgot this. The Christians who picked up machetes in Rwanda forgot this. The German Christians in Nazi Germany forgot this. And we forget it too. Look at the ways in which the church has tried either dominance or isolation even today. We tried dominance by meshing our Christian faith with the secular politics of a political party or nation until they are one and the same. Or we focus on isolation. We set up a Christian ghetto where only Christian schools and Christian music and Christian books and Christian language is allowed. But Jesus said, go! Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. It's a command to scatter, a command to learn new languages, a command to break boundaries, a command to share the way of peace, the way of God's kingdom. In 2010, I had the privilege of taking a trip with my doctoral class to South Korea in February. Of all the places you could go in February, I would not recommend going to South Korea. I've never been that cold in my entire life. On the first day we were there, our host took us to a cemetery just on the outskirts of Seoul. It was freezing as we walked among the tombstones, but it didn't take long to notice that the majority of the names were in English. The graves of some of the first missionaries to bring Christianity to Korea. Now, Korea was not open to Christianity in the late 19th and early 20th century when these missionaries went. But they came anyway. They had to learn the language. They faced persecution. They had to learn a new culture. Many of them, most of them, died in Korea without ever seeing their home in America again. They gave their lives to the command of God to scatter and go and multiply their faith. And now, just a little more than a century later, the largest Christian churches in the world are in South Korea. The largest Methodist church on the planet is Kwan Lim Methodist Church in Seoul, South Korea. That day in the cemetery was a different kind of memorial day for me, and one that I will never forget. We honor our war dead today, and well we should. I hope you'll find some time to go to the cemetery today or tomorrow and just walk among the stones, remembering what defense against dominance and isolation costs in human lives. We have the flag in the sanctuary today as a reminder. But I also invite you to consider that young men and women dying in armed conflict is not God's plan for his good creation. No, God wants us to scatter, to come to a different sort of unity. Not a unity of nation or race or power, but rather a unity of purpose around the purposes of God for us and for his creation. God hasn't given us a world to fear, but a world in which to shed abroad his love. He's not given us a world to exploit, but a world to serve and protect. He's not given us the power of kingdoms ruled by czars and kaisers and princes and presidents. He's given us the power of his own kingdom, where there was no tower trying to reach God, but rather God dwelling with us and reaching out to us. My prayer is that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, will recapture that boundary crossing mission as Jesus did. That we will embrace our primary citizenship in God's kingdom. And if we do that, then one day, as we pray for in the Lord's Prayer, God's kingdom will come. And we will no longer need to give up our youth to the gun and the grave. That Memorial Days will turn into homecoming days. That people will come from the East and the West, not for battle or for building monuments, but to sit together at the table of Christ. This is what we were made for. In the prayer book for the public and private use of our soldiers, which was issued to American doughboys on their way to the front in 1917, there is this prayer for right decision that I find apt for us to read today. Prayer goes like this. Almighty God, who alone canst order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men, grant unto thy people that they may love the thing which thou commandest, and desire that which thou dost promise, that so among the sundry and manifold changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. Through Christ our Lord. May that be our prayer too, on this Memorial Day Sunday. Amen and amen.
This is my song, O God.